I, John, was on the Isle of Patmos. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Christ, gave me a vision and came to me and told me to write letters to the churches. This is one of those. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw you, some of you, into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death.
The word of the Lord. Well, good morning, Elam. What a joy to be opening God's word with you. My name is Ryan White. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is just a joy to be here with you on this Mother's Day. Since I have a microphone, I want to wish my own mother a happy Mother's Day and the mother of my children, Brianna. And to all the mothers here, we appreciate you. We're going to continue our journey through Revelation as Jesus shares a special word of encouragement for his people living in the ancient city of Smyrna. We're in a section of Revelation where Jesus is taking time to directly address seven particular first century churches in the Roman province of Asia, a territory we would now call the modern nation of Turkey. And Jesus has some specific and timely things to say to each congregation, contextualized to their unique cultural and historical situation. And as you'll see, these messages display a beautiful, knowing intimacy. But through them, Jesus also speaks to us here in our time and place. As you'll notice in each of these kind of prophetic words, there is this repeated refrain, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This means that God's Spirit is speaking to us here at Elam through this text. So this morning we're going to do the hard work to investigate how this word would have been understood by that original audience so we can draw an apt analogy to our own experience here in the presence. And the hope is not only that we understand, but that we respond to how the Spirit is speaking to us here in our hearts and lives. We want to obey and apply all that Jesus has to say to us today. So let's dive in. Verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Again, Jesus is directing or entrusting his message to the angel of the church. We theorized last week that this supernatural figure might be somehow representing that local congregation there in Christ's heavenly presence, and also somehow resourcing that church with every spiritual blessing that Christ has secured for us in heavenly places. While I won't claim to understand totally how maybe the angel represents and resources us, I do take comfort in the just personalized attentiveness and care that Jesus shows each of his congregations, even his church here on South Hill, I imagine. So last week, we got to know the Ephesians. This week, I get to introduce you to their sibling rivals, the Smyrnians. Now, the city of Smyrna, it's now called Izmir. It's the third largest city in Turkey at the moment. But it has an ancient legacy that goes all the way back to prehistoric times. Though this didn't mean that Smyrna has been continuously inhabited, there was its own kind of experience of death and rebirth. Early in the 6th century BC, Smyrna is razed to the ground by the Lydians, this short-lived imperial power whose capital was in Sardis. And we'll learn about Sardis in the coming weeks. But for about 400 years, Smyrna is left desolate until it's refounded by Alexander the Great as this thriving commercial center. It has a good harbor, it has fertile plains, it has this impressive city center called an Acropolis that's built upon the peak of Mount Pegasus. So it's always this impressive city. It's vying for the title of the first city in Asia. So now while the Ephesians, we kind of called them truth-oriented tryhards last week, the Smyrnians, they're best known for their loyalty. Famously, the city declares its allegiance to Rome before Rome is even ascendant in the region, when it was still unclear if the scrappy little Italian republic would win out and become the Mediterranean's dominant power. Smyrna's faith in Rome's future and destiny would be long remembered. Cicero, the famous orator, called the Smyrnians among our most faithful and most ancient allies. And really, their devotion was extraordinary. At one point, when their king reaches the end of his life without an heir, he chooses to bequeath his entire kingdom to Rome. Smyrna is the first Asian city to build temples to Rome and to worship the emperors. They are this fiercely loyal people who would risk their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor to stay faithful to their patron. Smyrnians are always ride or die. They are friends to the end. But now you have these newly saved Christians in Smyrna, folks who are hardwired, it seems, for devotion, and they face a crisis of competing loyalties. They're forced to choose between a loyalty to Caesar, who's their imperial overlord, or a loyalty to Jesus, their Lord and Savior, and the true King of the world. And when push comes to shove, could they faithfully continue to love their neighbors, even when their neighbors suddenly oppose them and slander them and seek their harm? And it's to the Smyrnians that Jesus reveals himself as the first and the last, the one who died and came to life again, because he needs them to understand that he's the origin and goal of all things. He's the one who exercises sovereign control over their life and destiny. And it's his resurrection that guarantees his followers eventual victory over the forces of evil, sin, and death. He wants these truths to be an anchor for them, because they are facing a storm. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say that they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus had told the Ephesians, I know your works. He tells those in Smyrna, I am intimately aware of all that you are suffering. I see it. In a society that was so fiercely loyal to Rome and its emperors and its God, loyalty to Jesus in Smyrna comes at a great cost. They get labeled two Greek words, atheists and misanthropes. It's kind of weird for us to think of a Christian being called an atheist, but because in that kind of pagan, polytheistic culture, it was the Christians who were the quote-unquote atheists, the ones who did not believe in the Greek and Roman gods. They are the ones who refused to venerate the gods' agents, namely Rome and her emperors. And so they're called atheists. And it's also this lack of belief and worship that gets them called misanthropes. That's a Greek word, means those who hate and despise humanity. So why are the Christians in Smyrna smeared as haters? Is it because they trip old women, kick puppies, post obnoxious things on social media? No. It's because their community thinks that the entire society's life and thriving is dependent on the favor of Rome and the gods. And so what they see as the disrespect, the disloyalty of the Smyrnian Christians, it's calling everything, it's putting everything at risk. It's risking, they think, disaster and disfavor for everyone they know and love. And this is not a live and let live sort of society. They perceive what they call the Christians' impiety, their sacrilege, as a threat to everyone. So they start to turn the screws on the Smyrnians. And the first pain point is economic. You have we kind of like unions. These are trade guilds in the ancient world. But membership in the trade guild is dependent, it's contingent on you making the sacrifices to the patron gods of that trade and to the emperors. So all of a sudden, these lucrative careers are being foreclosed for people who want to be faithful to Christ. They can't work in the trades. They can't work in the public sector. They're finding it increasingly hard to make a living. And that's before the confiscations start. This is a shady but well-known practice in the Roman Empire. If you were accused, not convicted, accused of treason against the state, officials could confiscate all your property. And Christians are becoming a very easy target. And so not only are they truly refusing to worship the emperor, but there's also all sorts of other slanders going about. They're slandered as cannibals because at their communion celebrations, they purportedly eat blood or drink blood and eat flesh. They're slandered as committing incest because they call each other brother and sister and greet one another with a holy kiss. So these guys are enduring economic hardship. Their reputation is in ruins. And just know, when Jesus says, "I know your poverty," it's not because they come from difficult background. It's not because of some economic downturn. It's not because they lack work ethic. It is solely on account of their loyalty to Jesus. Because they do not want to say that anyone else is Lord and Savior other than Jesus. They don't want to look to anyone else as the true hope of the world and of their lives. And they've been reduced to poverty, but Jesus says, "You're rich. You're rich in faith. You're rich in loyalty. You're rich in heavenly rewards. You're rich in victory." These are the days Jesus prepared us for when he said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Let me explain briefly what Jesus is referencing here. The Roman Empire, one thing to know about Rome is that it respects what is ancient and tends to be quite suspicious of anything that is considered new and novel. And so while they find Jewish monotheism offensive, because the Jewish religion is so ancient, they allow the Jews in the empire to worship their one God in relative peace. In fact, they've come to this kind of compromise agreement. Even though the Jews say, "Hey, we cannot in good conscience pray to the emperor. We worship God alone." They do say, "Well, we can figure out some time in our worship service every week to pray for the emperor. And while we won't offer incense to Caesar, we'll offer incense to our God on Caesar's behalf." And Rome says, "Well, it's not quite a duck, but it quacks like a duck and walks like a duck. So we'll go with it." And Jews and Romans have been living amicably with one another ever since that agreement is reached. But now things are changing. This is a few decades after the great Jewish revolt, when Jews in Judea rose up against Rome and defeated a legion on the field of battle. And there was a big war, and hundreds and thousands were killed and enslaved, and Jerusalem was sacked and the temple destroyed, and the land was stripped of its autonomy, and you've got all of these Jews living in the far-flung corners of the empire who had nothing to do with that, and they're feeling vulnerable. They're feeling like they're going to be viewed as traitors and enemies. So to kind of shore up their position in the community, they start punching down a little bit at the Christians, who they once had thought of as kind of a strange heretical sect within Judaism. But now they're saying, you know what? They're going to the Roman authorities and saying, we don't actually consider them to be part of our team. Even though Jesus was Jewish, even all those apostles were Jewish, we don't identify with them. They kick the Christians out from underneath the umbrella of Judaism, which what? Makes them new and novel and no longer exempt from the demands of emperor worship, which is why they're facing such fierce persecution in Smyrna. So as we talk about this history, I do want to be careful not to give any oxygen to any anti-Semitic tropes. So allow me to quote this passage from an excellent commentary on this passage. This comes from a Professor Fanning. He writes, "The point here is not that Gentile Christians are now the real Jews, but that ethnic Jews who turn away from and oppose God's saving work through Christ are showing themselves to be Jewish only by physical descent, not by inward devotion and faith like that of Abraham. And just as the Jewish leaders resisted Jesus and handed him over to Pilate, and as Paul persecuted the church, so the Jews in Smyrna who worked with pagan authorities to oppose the church were in reality doing Satan's bidding, not God's. Indeed, the word Satan, it literally means accuser or adversary. And in this instance, the believers' spiritual cousins are the ones who are standing as their adversaries in Smyrna to strategically save their own skin as their own vulnerable religious minority population is at risk. So difficulty, financial hardship, false accusation and slander, imprisonment, a myriad of challenges, and still there's last week's call to not abandon the love for God and others that we had at first. In the face of such suffering, what encouragement does God offer to his people in Smyrna? Smyrna. It is a hard word to say. Smyrna. He says, do not fear, verse 10. Do not fear at all, it literally says in the Greek, what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus' words of comfort are these: do not fear at all what you're about to suffer. He's calling us to courage. He's looking to fortify his people for the spiritual, emotional, and psychological battle that is coming. And he tells it to them straight. He says, behold. Behold what? You have an enemy who seeks your destruction. He wants to shame you and ruin your reputation. Some will see your goods confiscated. Others will have to stand trial. Others, the devil will even succeed in having killed. Take heart, Jesus assures us. I am the first and the last, the one who died and came to life again, and I am with you. Christ's not surprised by the severity of the hardship they're facing or the opposition, and he does not want his people to be caught off guard either. Jesus even tells them that things will get worse in the near term. The ferocity of hostility will increase, but even this God will use to his purposes. The first behold was, you have an enemy. The second behold is that God will allow these things so that you may be tested. We do not grow without resistance and adversity. But when God says he will use these difficulties to test us, don't think of it as a supernatural pop quiz that we will either pass or embarrassingly fail. That's not the metaphor. This is not the testing that Jesus is talking about. It's not testing our knowledge or evaluating our performance. Jesus will use even these challenges to form us as his people, to purify us as his vessels, to empower us as his witnesses. I read this great proverb in my regular Bible reading this week. It is Proverbs 17:3, and it says, "The crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and the Lord Yahweh tests hearts." Crucible is not for testing the quality of silver. The furnace is not meant to evaluate gold. Rather, these tools are tools of formation. In the hands of a master craftsman, he uses them to make jewelry, to refine and to strengthen, to shape and to mold, to bring into being things of pure and awesome beauty. Jesus says, "I am doing that." Christ will use the tribulation we face to form our hearts into something precious, to infuse our lives with worth and glory and value. And behold, it will only last 10 days. That number carries symbolic weight in Scripture. 10 represents settled order. Though it appears like the devil is running rampant in Smyrna, God has set limits on his mischief. He cannot transgress the Lord's sovereign boundaries. He can cause harm, but only for a limited period, and it's an exceptionally brief period at that. I think of Paul's words in Corinthians. He says, "We do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So this is our call to response. Do not fear at all. Behold, yes, you have an enemy. Behold, I will use this to form you, to make you beautiful. Behold, I've sovereignly limited this time of your suffering. Therefore, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the part of Jesus' message of an encouragement that we do not like at all. Be faithful unto death. Last week, I got a heartfelt question after Sunday's message. One of our lovely folks was processing our call to love and wrestling with this question of how do we love those who are hurting and slandering and taunting us and our family? What is Jesus' response to the Smyrnians? Be faithful even unto death. Keep on loving. Keep on blessing when they curse you. Keep on praying for them and lifting them up to the Father, interceding for their conviction and repentance and transformation. I think of Jesus' prayer for the cross when people are ridiculing and tormenting and literally murdering him. He prays, "Father, forgive them, for they knew not what they do." I also think of Paul's charge to the believers in Rome. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer, overcome evil with good." Be faithful unto death. Even if you don't feel benevolence or compassion, even if you feel vulnerable, let your actions lead your heart, because action typically precedes internal motivation. Keep on loving. Persevere in loyalty to me and my ways, Jesus says. Be faithful even when it hurts, even when it feels like dying. We don't want to hear that, Jesus. What about boundaries? Well, yes, there's nothing wrong with removing yourself. And remember, this is not talking about domestic violence. There's nothing wrong with removing yourself or your children from a physically dangerous or abusive situation. God is an advocate for the vulnerable, and it is right and true and necessary to protect and create some distance in those sorts of relationships to the benefit and healing of all. That's not what this text is talking about. It's talking about these places where your integrity and your loyalty to Jesus brings you into hardship. And I'm struck that Jesus doesn't tell his people to abandon the city for an easier climate. Rather, he shows them that they are his lampstand in the city, shining his light in a world lost in darkness, bringing warmth to a place touched by the chill of death. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I'm working. It's only 10 days, and I even conquer death. What about my well-being? Trust me. I'm with you. I'm the life giver. What about the injustice they're causing? Can they just get away with it? I will avenge. I will repay. That's my domain. You take refuge in me and keep loving. Keep being loyal. What about their misrepresentations and slander? Ought I say nothing in my own defense? Jesus says, I didn't. He was oppressed and afflicted, it says in Isaiah, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He says, don't worry about being your own advocate. I am your vindication and defender. You love, you trust, you remain faithful. Persevere to the end, and I will crown you with life and glory. The crown of which he speaks is not a royal crown. It is the victor's crown. It's a living crown. It's literally a garland of greenery that they would bestow upon winning athletes or military heroes or on the graves of those who displayed lives of commendable service and conduct over the course of a lifetime. Choosing to not fear and remaining ever faithful is what it looks like to share Jesus' life and victory now. To know the power of his resurrection life that will quench even death. Those who are faithful to the end will not be touched at all by true death, the second death, he says. They will never be separated from our God of life and love. I failed to mention at the beginning that Smyrna is the Greek word for myrrh. Myrrh is a precious aromatic spice with which Christ's body was anointed before his burial and resurrection. Myrrh is actually the resin or sap of the camphora tree. And harvesting myrrh is this intricate process that requires care and skill and patience. A skilled harvester selects a mature, hardy tree and proceeds to make precise, deep cuts in the tree's bark, which bleed. The tree's precious lifeblood oozes out and hardens into these thick droplets that they call tears. And the tears are collected by the harvester and allowed to dry over several days. Now you have something of great worth and value. In the ancient world, myrrh was more valuable than gold. And myrrh, it's got this rich, sweet aroma that's revealed when it is crushed. And when it is crushed, its healing properties are unlocked. And though myrrh has long been associated with death, it is also associated with glory and resurrection. So to the church of Smyrna, the church of myrrh, Jesus says this, my mature, faithful, ever loyal, ever loving Smyrnians, I know how deep the knife has cut and the pain and struggle you're experiencing. Yes, you have an enemy that wants for you to suffer, but I am still sovereign and I am still with you. And I will use even the wounds he inflicts to bring forth something beautiful. Stand strong for just 10 days, for just a short, limited time, and I will form you into something precious and valuable. Your steadfastness will be a balm of healing for others, and it will bring forth from your lives a sweet, rich fragrance that will give life and hope to others. Both your suffering and your victory will be the aroma of Christ to a world that's desensitized by the stench of death. Yes, your suffering is not optional. You have taken up your cross and you followed me, but victory and ultimate glory is certain. Well done, my faithful Smyrnians. Well done, my beloved sons and daughters. He sees them and he knows them. And he says, keep going. I am with you and I love you. The fun thing about the church at Smyrna is we know exactly historically how this church responded. The leader of the church at Smyrna at the time that receives John's letter is one of his disciples, a man named Polycarp. And towards the end of his life, he's leading the Christian community there, and he gets to live these metaphorical 10 days of persecution, when ordinary believers are hauled away to prison and compelled to recant their faith or else have all of their property seized and be subject to torture. And frustrated by the Christians in Smyrna's stubborn loyalty to Jesus, angry crowds start to chant and demand that the leader of the church, the elderly Polycarp, the community's most prominent Christian figure, be dragged into the arena and humiliated. They want him to be forced to give an account for his recalcitrant community and to honor the gods and Caesar publicly or give his life in brutal fashion. And we actually have a document called the Martyrdom of Polycarp, which is one of the oldest documents in Christianity that tells his story. So we discover that the church encourages Polycarp to go into hiding, but he ultimately refused to leave the city. While praying, God had given him a vision of his pillow being engulfed in flames. And he emerged from that time of prayer telling folks that it was necessary for him to be burned alive to give witness to Christ and to protect his community. And here's how his biographer puts it. Almost all these proceedings happened that we may be shown again the true meaning of giving witness according to the gospel. He waited patiently to be delivered up as the Lord was for us, to become his imitator, to train us not only to look for ourselves, but also for our neighbor. It is a matter of true and firm love to wish salvation not only for ourselves, but for all the brethren. I'm going to read you a little bit more of his story. I want to see if you hear how he's applying and living what Jesus has said to his church. When Polycarp is being transported to the arena, a Roman magistrate pleads with him, "What harm is there in saying that Caesar is Lord and to make the required sacrifice and just to be saved?" And at first, Polycarp says nothing, but before he gets out of the transport, he says this, "I am not going to do what you advise." So they march him into the arena, and as he's walking into this giant stadium, he hears a voice from heaven encouraging him, "Be strong, Polycarp, it's time to play the man." And once on the platform out there, they berate him. They say, "Swear by the good fortune of Caesar. Change your mind. Say away with the atheists," by which he wanted him to denounce his community. Instead, he waves at the crowd and cheekily says, "Away with the atheists." He calls the pagans the atheists. So they get more upset. "Swear and I will release you. Revile Christ." But Polycarp said, I have served him 86 years and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And the proconsul continued to urge him, swear by the good fortune of Caesar. Polycarp answered, if you imagine that I will swear by the good fortune of Caesar, as you have said, you must be pretending to be ignorant of who I am. Listen with assurance. I am a Christian, a person of Jesus. And if you wish to learn the teachings of Christianity, set a day and I will explain. The Roman magistrate says, I have beasts here. I will toss you to them if you do not change your mind. Polycarp says, call them. Change from the better to the worse is an impossible change for us. I will have you destroyed with fire. You threaten with the fire that burns for an hour and after a little while is snuffed out. You are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of the eternal punishment that is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Bring on whatever you want. He is the coolest. He actually lives on my water bottle, by the way. He's one of my favorite people from Christian history. So the sentence is passed. Polycarp is burned in the arena, but this verdict is declared over him. Polycarp has confessed to be a Christian. This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods, the one who teaches many not to sacrifice and worship. They might as well have called him the fragrance of Christ. Paul writes this, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Don't fear. I am with you. Be faithful. I will form in you something beautiful. And what will be released even as you suffer will be the fragrance of life and the healing of the world. No one wants to be the church of Smyrna, but it is a glorious thing to trust Jesus. Even in hard and difficult times. So whatever you're facing, whatever challenge you're facing, whatever struggle to love today, press forward. He is with you. He is transforming you into the fragrance of Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, on the one hand, we want to say thank you that you have spared us such great suffering that this church faced. Yet at the same time, Lord, we want that loyalty, that perseverance, that trust, that anchor in the storm. You are sovereign over our lives, and we don't have to be afraid. Even when we suffer, you have set limits, and you are using it for your purposes, and you are the one who brings life from death. And God, you have said, this is how we grow. This is how we love our neighbor. This is how we shine. We look to no account to our own well-being, but just to the well-being of others. As we are your ambassadors. We are your fragrance in this world. So equip us to suffer well in love so that you might be glorified and encourage your church today. Thank you for grace. In Jesus' name, amen.